Discovering the riches of the Bible is like hunting for treasure. It's not easy, it's costly, but you have to learn to value it. Proverbs chapter 2, verse number 1. The entire book is a lot of parental exhortation to not just biological children, but to spiritual children, as God speaks through the writer of Proverbs to say, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." That great passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that the words that we have, Ta graphe, the scriptures, are God-breathed words. They should be to us, as Psalm 119:72 says, better to us than thousands of silver and gold pieces. It's going to take an investment of your time, and I hope that's why you're here, and I hope you'll still be here come October. You'll still be here come November. You'll still be here come December. And I want to remind you as we get started with this semester of men's Bible study, if you're taking notes, very simple outline tonight, but I want to tell you, men's Bible study is a great investment of your time. It is a great investment for you to spend time and effort to do what you're doing here and launching into, and I hope you do it with commitment and resolve, as I spoke to you this weekend about, that you would commit yourself to being here and being a part of what goes on in men's Bible study. For we are trafficking in things as we study the Bible that will change your life. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse number 5. Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 9, it says, "Get wisdom, get it, get insight. Don't forget, don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her," verse 6 says, "and she will keep you." See, this is self-benefiting, right? I know it's to the glory of God, but it's going to benefit you. "Love her, love this wisdom, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this." Now, this is great. "The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom." What? No, that's it. The first wise thing you can do is to decide to get wisdom. This is it. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is how it starts. When you decide, "I need it and I'm going to get it, I'm going to search for it." Whatever you get insight. Not just knowing the words, it's about knowing what it's about, knowing what it means, knowing how it applies. "Prize her highly, and she will exalt you." There it is. It's self-serving. It's self-benefiting. I mean, in the end, we do this, I understand, for God's glory. We do it because it's right. But it is one thing. It's like loving your wife. You will end up loving yourself when you invest in the love and the research that goes into Bible study. She will honor you if you embrace her. She'll place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Your life will be changed. As you seek wisdom, as you seek to get wisdom, we've already learned in chapter 2 of Proverbs, it comes from his mouth. You don't have audible dialogue sessions with the God who created you, but he's given you his God-breathed words, and it's there. It's there on paper. It's there for us to seek it out like hidden treasure. Speaking of Psalm 119, I love this, verses 33 through 37. Here's the prayer of one who understands the value of investing in Bible study. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." There's the resolve. There's commitment. "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Just those few verses, if we could live those out, a love for the word, a love for the wisdom that it grants, clinging to it as Proverbs 4 says, it will change us. It will change what we do. It'll change how we think. It'll change our lives. It is a good investment for you to be here because a lot of people are investing their time in a lot of foolish things. Close to an hour a day, most Americans will spend looking at YouTube videos right now, over an hour a day, close to an hour a day, and over an hour a day on all the other silly social media websites, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all that other stuff. You want to take time for that, that's fine, but I hope it's a minimal investment of your time. I hope it's not ever something that would make you say, "Well, I don't have a lot of nights at home." To do what? To do what? A lot of people are wasting a lot of time doing next to nothing. One survey said, I think this was done by the Labor Department of the United States recently, says the average American spends about 4.5 hours per day watching shows and movies. 4.5 hours a day. The work week still in that report says, government report, takes up 40 hours. You know, that's, and I know, you know, most Orange County people say you work more than that. Great. You sleep 7 hours. Hopefully that's even a high number for you. So that's 49. We assume all the personal care, eating, bathing, dressing, preparing food. Great. It's going to take a few hours a day. We still have, with everything that most people would take to get to work, to do what they have to do to groom themselves and feed themselves every single day, and to sleep, you still got 58 hours left over in your week for all the other things. And you say, well, it's those women that waste all that time on social media. And all the studies I read said men spend more time in leisure activities than women do, measurably so. Now, I'm not here to make you feel bad because you're all here tonight and you're not in front of your Xbox or you're not streaming silly videos on YouTube, but I want it to stay that way. I want us to say it is good for us to take a night out, or if you're here in the morning, great, that you invest that time and say it's worth it. It's worth waking up early. It's worth staying up late. It's worth having another night out of the house. It is worth it. Men's Bible study is a great investment. I hope you make it gladly. People are willing to spend a lot of money, and they're willing to risk their own lives, and they're willing to even risk the lives of their family members for money. We've got something much more valuable than that in God's word. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to remind you of this. Number 2, men's Bible study is an urgent investment. Jot that down if you would. Men's Bible study is an urgent investment. Not just an important one and a good one and has great returns. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 5 and let me remind you, it is an urgent. That means it's an investment we got to do. We got to do it now. It's time. If there's ever a time for us to be in the Word, it's now. If you glance at verse 10, once you call this passage up, Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 10, he's just about to start a discussion about Melchizedek. Melchizedek. If you were at our Old Testament survey last week, try to give us some basic time markers. If you look back at Abraham, if you just think rough and dirty 2,000 years before Christ, and then later on the timeline, we talked about David, that's 1,000 years before Christ, and then, of course, you have the New Testament, which is 1,000 years later. You've got this figure named Melchizedek that shows up in Abraham's lifetime 2,000 years before Christ. There's a psalm around 1,000 years before Christ, the Davidic psalm, with Melchizedek mentioned as something yet future, a type, a category of something. And then you have the New Testament talking about Melchizedek. And here, the writer of Hebrews says, let's talk about that. To talk about Melchizedek, this obscure figure who's a priest and a king of Salem, which is the city at least that would become Jerusalem and known as the city of David, that David then speaks of 1,000 years later, that is then said to be fulfilled in Christ 1,000 years after that. There's just a lot of rich theology there and not a lot of verses to go to. And he'd like to talk a little bit about this, particularly because he's talking to Jewish believers that need to know about the importance of Christ's credentials, that he's not of the line of Levi, but he's of the line of Judah. Therefore, how can he claim a priesthood? Well, Melchizedek gives an answer to that, and as he brings up that word, he has to stop in verse 11. He says, man, I'd like to say a lot about this, but it's hard to explain. It's not hard because the topic is hard for the writer of Hebrews. It's hard because, here's the reason, since you've become, here's the Greek word, nothros. Nothros is translating here, dull. You might want to put a reference next to that, chapter 6, verse 12. And if you have the ESV, I think it translates this word sluggish. The New American Standard translated it lazy. Nothros is the word for us to be purposefully by our own lack of effort and energy. We're not seeking it as treasure. We're not going hard after it. We're too lax about our study of the word. I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but it'd be really hard for me to do because the writer of Hebrews says, you're not working hard enough at Bible study. Now, that's a bit of a slap in the face, but in verse 12, he makes this an urgent matter. Verse 12. For though by this, now here's, there's two words for time that translated into the English word time. We don't make the distinction so much in our verbiage, but the word chronos, right? The chronos is where we get the word chronology from, chronograph. That particular word is the word that we find in a passage like this when it's talking about the linear development of time, chronos. That particular word is not the word that's used elsewhere that's translated sometimes seasons or opportunities. Make the most of every opportunity, or the old translation of the time, right? Because the days are evil. This is the word that's used for a linear amount of time. Therefore, it's set in concrete. You've had a certain amount of time. And if you know anything about the writing of Hebrews, here's a book that was probably written around 64, 65 AD, okay? If you know the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, it says that this book was not given, or the information of the writer of Hebrews was not gotten directly from Christ, it was gotten from the apostles. So this crowd is getting information about the gospel through a secondary means, which was certainly a matter of time for the writer of Hebrews to get this information to them. So if you have this particular group getting this information somewhere through the halfway point in the book of Acts, what you've got here is the oldest possible Christians in this little group of people, at least based on what we can derive from the book itself, is we've probably got 13 or 14-year-old Christians being the senior Christians in the group. This is not 50 and 60-year-old Christians. And by that I mean they haven't been Christians for 50 or 60 years. They've been Christians just a matter of 13, 14, 15, maybe 16 years. So he says, listen, you've been a Christian now for 12, 13, 14, 15 years. Not all of them, but I suppose the oldest, most spiritually mature in the group. And he says, you ought to, by this chronos, by this amount of time, you ought to, I should underscore that word too. That's the word used in Scripture for a debt, an obligation. There's words, two Greek words that translate the word ought. Sometimes it's a sense of you should do something. Even the sense of Christ going to the cross is described with the other Greek word. It behooved him. It was the right thing to do for his love to be expressed by him dying on the cross. But this word is a debt. Like when it says in Romans 6 that we have an obligation to obey the Spirit and not the flesh. This is a debt that we have. And so he says, okay, enough time has gone by, and you ought to. You have a debt. This is a responsibility, a duty that is owed to be teachers. You ought to be able to teach things like Melchizedek when he appeared on the scene in the Old Testament, what this prophetic word in Psalm 110 when David gave it was, and how in the world it relates to the coming of the Messiah, and how the Melchizedekian statement from David is really a Christological prophecy. Those are the kinds of things you ought to get up in front of a group of people who are eager to learn, and you ought to be able to tell people that. You ought to be teachers by now because you've had enough time in the Christian life to become teachers. And this is not that group of people that's a very small group that stands up in front of a group of people with a podium and a platform and speaks like the gift of teacher. Every Christian is called to be a teacher. Everyone is called to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. So this is a sense in which he's looking at the crowd and he's saying, listen, you guys have been around long enough. You've had enough years in the Christian faith where you should be able to teach and explain things to each other. It's urgent. But instead, we're going back around. Look in the middle of this verse, verse 12. You need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Oracles, what God has given, what God has exposed. You need, now here's the analogy I'm sure you're familiar with, you need milk and not solid food. You need the simple stuff again. You can't eat the solid food. You're like a baby. Why? For everyone who lives on milk, because that's all you do, you Hebrew Christians, you don't want the tough stuff, you want the easy stuff. You don't want to search hard for it. You don't want to search like for silver and hidden treasure. You just want, give me my five favorite verses again. And as long as I got a few verses to make me feel good in the Christian life, I'm okay. Anyone who lives on milk is, here's a great line, unskilled in the word of righteousness. That'd be a good point just to stop and think, how would the Spirit of God right now rate me in terms of how skilled I am in the word of righteousness? So you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, he's not speaking to children here. He's speaking to spiritual children. Baby Huey, they're overgrown. They should be teaching this stuff and at least be able and capable to teach it, but they're not. But solid food is for the mature. This is a sad paragraph in this book. He's thinking, I can't even talk to you about Melchizedek because you guys aren't mature spiritually. For those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice in what? In the Scriptures, in the word of righteousness, to distinguish good and evil. You'd be able to figure out what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what should be done, what shouldn't be done, what's wise, what's foolish. Therefore, verse 1, Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. What does that mean? There are simple things that I know you like. That's great. You know them. You've gone through them for the last 5 years of your Christian life. Let's move on to other things. Let's leave those elementary doctrines of Christ and press on to maturity, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instructions about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Man, can we move on past those things? Not that they won't ever have a value to us. Of course they will. And we will explain them to our children. But when it comes to helping people in the Christian life, giving them confidence in the Word of God, helping them through the trials and temptations of their life, you ought to be skilled in the Word of righteousness. And the Bible says here, this is a thing that is, from God's perspective, judged by how much time you've had to get it in your life. That means you may have been spending time doing other things with your 58 hours a week, and you haven't been training yourself in the Word of righteousness the way you ought to. And God is looking at a growth chart, just like when your kids were little, you brought them to the doctor and they had a well check and they told you what percentile he was. God in heaven looks at you now and he's got a percentile on his chart. Here's the way a Christian in the 21st century, with all the access they have to the written word, with all of their literacy, with all their computer software, with all the access they have to easy chairs and lights and electricity and books and Bible, here's where they ought to be in their spiritual life after a year, after 2 years, after 3 years, after 4 years, after 5 years. How long have you been a Christian? If you think about that, just think that God's got a scale on the wall based on this environment and your opportunities. And you need to say, wow, this may be a very urgent time for me to get involved in Bible study and get really serious about the learning of the Word. The growth chart, there's hints all over the Bible about this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 and following. Let me read it for you. He says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Oh, little children, you know you're forgiven. I'm writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. There's a depth of knowledge and relationship with God that those young kids just don't have. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Some of you here are still dealing with problems and issues and temptations that you dealt with when you were 2 years old in Christ. And now you're what? However old you are. He goes on to say, again, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one. I hope all of us want the victorious Christian life. You like to be moving forward, to deal with the intricacies of things that God can do in your life to make you even more useful, make your evangelism more effective, to be able to get on to smaller sins that are between the cracks of the big sins that have already really been dealt with in your life. You're moving on. You're moving forward. You're strong. You've overcome the evil one in so many areas of your life. Well, the trick here, again, is the Word of God. This is a good investment for you to be here at Bible study. And I hope you stay here all the way till Christmas season, until it's decorated with Christmas stuff in this room. And for some of you, it's urgent. You can't wait another semester. It's time. Because God may be saying, hey, this guy's in the fifth percentile. And we want to be in the 90th percentile. I'd like to be in the 95th percentile. I'd like to be the kind of church that produces a lot of accelerated, growing, strong Christians. Let's have a room full of at least young men who are strong because the Word of God abides in them and they overcome the evil one. And for you fathers, if there are some fathers here and you think, yeah, those young kids need to get it together. You know, theology is an inexhaustible topic. The things that we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, there are things there you cannot exhaust in a lifetime. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 speaks of the fact that we should be thinking about growth that could be potentially unlimited in just our knowledge of something. It takes one doctrine, one aspect of God, one attribute, and it says this, that if we think about the love of God, we ought to be rooted in it, we ought to be established in it, and we ought to be, as he prays, having the strength to comprehend with all the saints, want everyone to understand it, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There again is the connection. Get more of the word, a greater grasp on the word, the length, the height, the breadth, the depth. Then you start to see a connection with God you've never seen before in your life, filled with all the fullness of God. It's great to be introduced into a relationship with Christ because you know you're forgiven, the guilt is removed, you know I have a relationship with God, you're secure in Christ. That's just the beginning. Time to move into being a strong young man in Christ And then beyond that, to be a father. Maybe you are a young man in Christ. You've seen a lot of victory in your life. You've got a knowledge and a handle on the Word of God. You handled it accurately. Now it's time to get to that place where we can say, I'm a father. I really know this God like I've never known him before. And if you come here thinking, well, yeah, I'm just here. I'm one of the older guys. I just want to help these young guys understand the Word. There's something for you to learn. There's further for you to go. There's more knowledge for you to grasp so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. Men's Bible study is a great investment. Men's Bible study is an urgent investment. Number three, men's Bible study relationships are crucial. They're critical. They are essential. They are supremely important. Oh yeah, you could get a book, and I've seen so many people do it. Just gonna get my big fat theology book. I'm gonna go find a place to study. I got a nice little corner in my house. I got a nice reading chair. I'm just gonna go do this all on my own. And you like it because you don't have to get your hands messy in other people's lives, and you think you can grow faster. And if time is an issue, I just want to grow as fast as I can. I can do that on my own. I'll study on my own. I can get all these videos from the internet. I can learn. I can read books. Listen, growth happens the way God designed it to happen within the context of relationship. And it's not just because God didn't think up the internet when he was writing the Bible and thought, well, I don't know. I just got to talk about gathering because that's the only way they can do it. We'd certainly have clues and principles and precepts about what we would do if we saw God valuing our independent growth without each other's lives intertwined, but that's not at all what we see. Love and understanding love, just the love of God, is something the Bible says should be so practiced in our lives that everything about what we do with each other reflects that. In other words, he said the hallmark of who you are ought to be that you love one another, right? John 13. You ought to be someone that broadcast to the world a value that no one else has, and you can't practice that in a corner with a big fat theology book. Your learning should be together. Our lives should be together. Of course, we're going to study on our own, but our learning should be intertwined with other people's lives. James chapter 5, I jotted down there, verse 16. You don't need to turn there. I assume you know it. Confess your sins to one another, James says. Pray for one another. That, in the context of personal illness, I understand is the immediate context. But it goes beyond that as he reminds us the ultimate principle. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Paul says, I don't want to have my issue or my life lived in a corner, 2 Corinthians 1, because I want, for a lot of reasons, you to be involved and aware of what I'm going through so that you can pray for me, so that the praise that comes from God's answered prayer can spread to many people. Study 2 Corinthians 1 sometime just to remind yourself how important it is that you are interacting and interfacing with other Christian men. It is critically important. This is the context for which we will see the greatest growth. You want to grow as a strong young Christian, as it says there in 1 John, overcoming the evil one because the Word of God abides in you. Do it in the context of these small groups. Everything we do around here, we append small groups to it. It is important that our chairs get face to face. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Cord of three strands is not easily broken. You don't think Satan's looking for people that are isolated and alone and not in relationship, not praying, not confessing, not open, not vulnerable with each other? He's waiting to take out these people. It's like those National Geographic videos where you see the lion or the cheetah going after the gazelle that's all by itself. He's going to pick off someone that's out by himself and alone. You'll learn about that even in seeing David and Jonathan's life play out in the books that we'll study. It's critical. And I watch the teenagers. So I get my daughter, I got another one back in high school again, my youngest, and come home, debrief, try to disciple my daughter. And I watch how important, I mean, she's in a public high school, it is for her to connect with the other Christians in that school, which of course are all here at Compass. I mean, there are other Christians at other churches I know, but to gather together that group of True North students. And I watch parents even just not have a real value of that. Somehow to them, they think, well, you know, it doesn't matter. My junior, you know, my kid doesn't need to hang out with you guys. Just think through what we're doing so often. And having our kids really reflect our values, which is, as I've said many times in contexts like this, the closest and best friendships we have ought to be within the context of our local church. It's critical. And all I'm saying, and I made this statement to my wife after talking to my daughter, you know, I can pretty much predict which kids are going to bail out, no matter how sharp or spiritual they look. And a lot of it comes down to what are their values and relationships during those high school years. And it's the same for adults as well. You want to go off and grow in a corner, you set yourself up for Satan certainly coming after you in a way he wouldn't if you really were interconnected with other people. When you start getting attacked, you can pick up a phone, you can text your brothers in Christ. I hope you have that, and you will get it if you're here. Men's Bible study relationships are crucial. They're critical. Spend more time connecting with each other outside of our group. The Bible says you do it all the more as you see the day approaching. Number four, men's Bible study in 2017 in particular will require thoughtful hermeneutics. Men's Bible study this year will require thoughtful hermeneutics. You know that word, hermeneutics? It's another transliterated word from the Greek New Testament. Transliterated word and not a translated word. A translated word, we give a whole completely different word to give an English word a parallel to the Greek word or Hebrew word or whatever language we're transliterating. A transliterated word doesn't do that. It just takes the letters and slides them right over into our language. You understand that. I say it often, difference between translation and transliteration. Hermeneutics is a transliterated word, which if you're to open a Greek New Testament, there's several cognate words to it, but the core word, hermeneuo, is the Greek word for interpretation, to interpret something. Hermeneuo, the verb, I interpret. That is given, even in that passage that I started with in Hebrews, not I didn't start with, but it was near the beginning. He says it's hard to explain. There's another, that word explain is the Greek word, it's a cognate of it with a preposition at the front, but the same root, and that is it's hard for me to teach this or interpret this to you. Here's Melchizedek. You need to rightly understand Melchizedek. I'm going to interpret it for you. And to interpret things like Melchizedek, historical figures that pop on the scene, and then there's an overarching prophetic word 1,000 years later, what does it mean for today, or what does it mean for Christ's day? That takes here's what hermeneutics is, a science, an art of interpreting that properly so I come to the right understanding of what God intended. Hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. The art, because there is a sense in which you have to be so good at not just taking a formula, but being able to understand when I take this passage or how I take this text and how I understand these passages fitting together and when do I defer to a historical context or when do I look at the biblical author and how he dealt with this elsewhere. So many things to this and employing them carefully. It's not just a scientific formula, and yet it's a science as well. There are scientific rules, too, about how we interpret any text. Hermeneutics is done in any context. And of course, the passage I put up for you is one I know you know by heart. 2 Timothy 2:15, you ought to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's an idiom for the concept of hermeneutics. You handle it rightly. You understand it rightly. You interpret it rightly. You find the meaning in it properly to interpret the text. Why do I say it's going to take that extra dose of that in the study of Samuel? Because Samuel is primarily a narrative text. A narrative text in a setting that is 3,000 years removed from where we're at right now. And just because you read something in the Bible doesn't mean that we should do it. Am I right? I mean, there's a lot of things that we read in the Bible that you should not do, and some are obvious. Some are not so obvious, though. Someone can read, for instance, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, about visiting people in prison and say, well, that's my verse to start a prison ministry. Or they can read 2 Chronicles 7:14 about healing the land. What does it take? Calling out to God. Well, let's start a national prayer day based on 2 Chronicles 7:14. Or Psalm 51, David crying out in his guilt saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, I guess I ought to pray that prayer. That's a good prayer to pray. I don't want God to take his Holy Spirit from me. All of those need to be understood in their context, and we need to interpret them rightly. Those are ones that we often want to just grab off the page and claim them, but that's not what we ought to do. Got to be very careful about how we interpret these texts. Let me give you a few sub-points here, and they're not up on the screen, but I hope these little pithy ways, and many of them I shared with you in other contexts, but let me just have you jot them down. You need to always, ready, distinguish prescription from description. You should always, as you study 1 and 2 Samuel, you ought to distinguish description from prescription. Now, it's not that simple, as I'm about to show you. There's several levels to this, but we'll start with that level. If I can look at a text and make a decision about what's description and what's prescription, then I can begin to start to say, okay, is this description? What do I do with that? Or is this prescription? And if it is, what do I do with that? And it's not as easy as you don't do that and you do this. Much more complicated, as we'll see. I'll try to untangle a little bit of this. And I guess I should say this as I move forward. As awkward as it is to a first grader to hear it, if I were to say to the first grader in junior church that there's a lot of things in the Bible that aren't true, hopefully at Compass Bible Church, that would seem like heresy in his ears. But there's a ton of things in the Bible that are stated that are not true. What we believe is the Bible is true. What does that mean? We believe that it is an accurate representation of all that God wanted to communicate to us. But by Genesis chapter 3, you have statements like this. You eat that fruit, you surely will not die. That's Genesis 3 verse 4. Is that true or is that false? Well, it's false. Why? Because I got to read it in the narrative. And the narrative is that here the tempter came and said, I know God said you'll die, but you're not going to die. Well, I know that is a truthful capturing of a false statement. Matthew 16, 22, Peter says to Jesus, when he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to be crucified, and he says, that's never going to happen to you. Matthew 16, 22. That is a truthful capturing of a false statement. So all of those things, in those contexts, I picked two very simple ones. You're going to say, well, that'd be easy to read that, and if I immediately know the context, then I know that's not true. Well, we miss a lot of that in poetic language, in longer extended narrative texts, particularly in the book of Judges. We miss it a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see a lot of errors made in interpretation in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. Let's talk about 1 Samuel prescriptions. There's a lot of prescriptions. By prescriptions, I mean, here's what is said as a positive statement as what people, if they're godly, should do. Okay? If I'm going to look at prescriptions, I've further got to break these down at least into three categories. If I've got a prescription in the text that's presented to me positively, like in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, that I'm to take a lamb without blemish, bring it to the high priest, lay my hand upon it, or have him lay his hand upon it, and have me lay my hand upon it, and have that accepted for my sins, that is a prescribed thing that you're supposed to do. That's a prescription. But we would say that's a prescription that I must understand in the larger context of Leviticus, that this is part of what we call the ceremonial prescriptions. We call it the ceremonial law. So let's start with that. There's a category of prescriptions that you'll even find in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that are ceremonial prescriptions. You'll see things being done there that you would never want to come out of that passage and say, well, that's what we ought to do, or that's what I ought to teach my kids to do. We immediately run into the situation with the ark being captured by the Philistines. That concept of the ark, even that we immediately, I hope, recognize, well, of course, we don't even have an ark. It's not part of the scenario or the economy of New Testament Christianity. So, secondly, certainly you'll see this in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but you'll also see it at times popping up its head in terms of the justice taking place in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We need to distinguish the civil law of God. We see many prescriptions that are about the civil law. The civil law is something that was given and carried out through 1 Samuel, particularly as we started the monarchy when Saul becomes king, because God had said, coming out of Egypt, now you don't have a civil law because you were under the jurisdiction of Egypt. And now you're on your own and we have to build you a ceremonial law. So here's the rules for the king. And here's how things ought to work. He said that long before there was a king, 400 years before he had a king. And once we had a king, all these things were brought to the surface in the narrative of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But there's a lot of things even before that that reflect the civil prescriptions of God. The difference is we read this as a bunch of people that the New Testament says sit under the jurisdiction of our government. We are no longer the audience of the Jews sitting under God's monarchical instructions for the civil law, either in theocracy before Saul or monarchy after Saul. We are an organization that is international. God gives the New Testament to us and then has us read the Old Testament as a nation, as an international organization living among all the nations, and then we should be in subjection to the governing authorities, as it says in Romans chapter 13. In the Old Testament, these things were given to a nation among nations, and a lot of the concern about how the nation should function comes to the surface in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's important that you look at that and say, okay, I understand. Just because a civil law is spelled out for us in our reading and our study or in your commentaries, you need to recognize the distinction between the New Testament church that is an international organization living among the nations as opposed to prescriptive civil laws and directives that were given to a nation among nations. Lastly, we should distinguish the moral prescriptions of the book. And there are a few. They're few, though, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but they're there. Sometimes we'll stand back and say, I guess I can find myself as a part of that audience. And what Samuel just said, I do think applies to me. And you'll say, aha, I found it. But here's what we need to be careful of. You should at least ask three questions, and you ought to make an observation about how to go about distilling it. Number one, you got to ask yourself, is this moral prescription true in every era, in every time? Is it true if I were to run the clock back to Abraham's day? Is it true if I ran it forward to John the Baptist's day? Is it true if we moved it into, the Martin Luther and the Reformation day? Is it a timeless truth? Secondly, is it for sure not a cultural truth? In other words, is this true in every culture? Is this prescription, this moral prescription, is it true in any time? Is it true in any culture? And once you start saying, yes, I believe that it is, before you start in your discussion saying, well, then I think we all ought to find a way to apply this, you need to ask yourself, is it in conflict, as I've started to shape it in my mind, with any other timeless, supracultural principle that I found in the Bible? And that becomes the parameters for starting to shape that concept. I need to know, as I look at something I read in 1 Samuel, this looks like a moral prescription. It's not a civil prescription. It's not a ceremonial prescription. I found something here that I think is very important for us to apply. But before I start distilling it down, is it something that in any way seems to be shaped, limited, mitigated, or even controverted by another timeless principle in Scripture? And if you find it in conflict, then your understanding of one or the other is wrong, because all of these principles of Scripture harmonize perfectly. So lastly, I'd say distill that principle in a way and word it in a way that doesn't have any other conflict. It's supracultural, it's timeless, and it has no conflict in the way that it's worded with any other known scriptural principle. If you've got that, you've got a nugget right there that is gold. You found the gold, you dug for gold, and you have a goal statement. Well, what do I do with ceremonial law? Just ignore it? Civil law, ignore it? No. If I'm thinking about ceremonial prescriptions, and you'll see a lot of them in 1 Samuel, you need to find the Christ lesson. Let me call it that. The Christ lesson in the ceremonial law. Those ceremonies, as the book of Hebrews says, they spoke to Christ. As Colossians says, they led us in a sense, in a ceremonial sense, to understanding the fullness of Christ. They were the shadow. Christ is the substance. Therefore, I ought to be looking at those ceremonial laws not as something to replicate in my life, but is there a lesson about Christ and who he is in that ceremonial prescription? When they were told to do this or to do that, I mean, even the bizarre things that took place about the ox and the cart and the slaughter of the animal and getting that ark back, is there anything in this ceremonial prescription here that has no bearing on our worship or our daily lives because we don't have an ark and we don't sacrifice animals because all of that was fulfilled in Christ? What about how that ark came back? Or even a David and his concerns about Shiloh or establishing the city of Jerusalem and how the ceremonial law became such an important part of that and the priest and how he played a role in it. Does any of this give me any sense to appreciate the riches of Christ and who Christ is? Is there a Christ lesson in the ceremonial law? Much more could be said about that. What about civil law? You'll see some civil laws surface in 1 and 2 Samuel. You need to ask yourself, are there any justice lessons in the civil law? I'm looking for Christ lessons in the ceremonial, and I'm looking primarily for justice lessons. And you could say, well, if it's justice lessons, can I find a Christ lesson? That you can, but look immediately and first and foremost for a justice lesson. What does society gain if they understood what's going on with this ceremonial rule, whether it's capital punishment or whatever it might be that's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel? Seek the justice lesson. Descriptives. I've got to be careful with hermeneutics in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, I'm going to look at the prescriptions, and I'm going to look in a few different ways about these. I'm going to try to distinguish, first of all, the good, bad, and indifferent. Let's start with those three categories. Just like we had moral, civil, and ceremonial with the prescriptions, let's look at good, bad, and indifferent in the descriptions. The good, bad, and indifferent. Let's start with the good. All throughout the New Testament, people are held up to us as examples. Think, for instance, if I want to find the most obvious one, Hebrews chapter 11. Here are the heroes of the faith. And a lot of people say, oh, they were all filled with mistakes and they were losers. I had an argument with a guy about this I guess it was a couple years ago. But I thought, man, this is how so much of these folks that are so, they have this pseudo knowledge of Scripture and theology. They use theology to undermine the plain reading of the text. Clearly, Hebrews is presented to us as a great cloud of witnesses that exercise faith. They're held up as models to us. People of whom the world was not worthy. I'm thinking, I couldn't win the argument with this guy. He just wouldn't listen to reason. But there they are, as imperfect as they are, they're good examples for us. That's like talking about a batter who bats 400 in a season and say, well, you know, he flew out a few times and he struck out several times. And no, but he's a great batter. Here are the men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, imperfect though they are. The Bible would say, look at these Old Testament figures and look, there's just one chapter about one aspect, one facet of their godliness. Look at how they trusted God in this situation. Look at how they trusted God in that situation. They're held up to us as examples. Here's the example to follow. David's going to do some things and you got to ask yourself the question, is it good, bad, or indifferent? And those may be hard. When he's at Achish drooling on his beard and he's fiending like he's a madman, you got to sit there as you study that week and say, is this a good, bad, or different description of what happened here? I mean, that's a hard decision in some cases. But once you find a clearly good example of what went on, sometimes it's hard. Was it right for him to dance before the ark? And I mean, what about his wife? Did she have a cat? All of these things. You look at the text, you understand it, and you say, okay, I think it's a good example. Let's find a good example. Let's say of Samuel standing up for what was wrong or confronting Saul after coming back from the battle. Great. This is a good example. These are good statements. It's a narrative text. It's an example that I should follow. Maybe I should confront somebody this week. Great. When you see those good lessons, you've got them clearly that way. Discern what facet of that narrative, what thing, much like in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11, was this a good example of faith? Is this a good example of perseverance? Is this a good example of what? What was the example here? And try and tease that out of that particular narrative to distill that down into this is a lesson for me in what? You start to do that, you've got a good template you can start to build for a facet of your Christian life. The bad. Okay, so I find good examples in the good, right? I see good examples that I should follow. You're going to see examples in the text that are cautionary tales. See the bad as cautionary lessons. Jot this down, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, when you watch the people in the Old Testament make that golden calf, they were all about the party, they were all about partying, they would sit down to eat and drink, they'd get up to play and the revelry and drunkenness. And he said, look at these guys compromising the truth. And Paul says, these were given as an example to us so that we don't set our hearts on the things that they did. So I see this clearly in the New Testament as, look at what they did, it's a bad example. Now you need to understand why it's a bad example. And Paul speaks of that in the wilderness wanderings. He says, there's the example. I don't follow that example. Now, people can call you names and say, well, you're a moralist if you know that word, and you're just using the Old Testament to try and live better. You're darn right we are. The Bible says that God is a righteous God. He loves righteous deeds, and he holds up good examples to say, look what you can learn about faith from these guys. And he holds up bad examples. Look what you can learn about your life today so that you can avoid what happened to them by looking at the bad, understanding it, identifying it, and setting up as something you shouldn't do. Now, is that always easy? Not always easy. Because if you say, if David lying in front of the king to save his own skin was a bad thing, then why did it work? There's a good example. You get to that passage, that's a tough passage. Hermeneutically, you got to make a decision. Here's a prescriptive. The first decision I got to make is, I'm sorry, a description. It's not a prescription, it's a description. I put it in that bucket. Is it good, bad, or indifferent? Once you make that determination, don't make it based on the outcome. Make it based on what the rest of Scripture has to say and the timeless supercultural principles that we live by elsewhere in Scripture. How about the indifferent ones? There's a lot of indifferent descriptions in 1 and 2 Samuel. In other words, you can't put them into one moral bucket or the other. They're amoral things. They just happen. What you need to do in those situations is to find the Christ lessons in those. History is always moving toward a point in time. God is moving all things to find their fulfillment in Christ, not just in his first coming, but ultimately in his second coming. What about this text, these amoral historical narratives that I don't know what to make of them? They're not good examples. They're not bad examples. It's just what happened. Sometimes the best way as a hermeneutic in looking at those texts is to look broader and broader and broader and broader. Why did this happen? And how did it happen the way it did, so that I, in some way, learned something about the value of God overseeing sovereignly history to lead to culmination in God's, or in Christ's kingdom? Much more could be said about that. Either way, now let me step out of those. Prescriptions and descriptions, moral, civil, ceremonial, good, bad, and indifferent descriptions. Let me just say, in any narrative, to try and learn exactly what God would have us know, here's some ways to look at it from a different perspective. Here's some good questions to ask about every narrative you read in 1 and 2 Samuel. Number one, you should glean from a narrative revelation of God's character. What am I learning in this passage about God? What do you learn, for instance, about God from his initial reaction to the monarchy? Think about that. Here's Samuel grieving over this, and God says, stop grieving. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. And yet you go back to Deuteronomy and you say, well, God had a plan for how this was all going to work out. And I guess if I were to divorce it from the context, I'd say when a nation gets a king, that's an amoral issue. But in the immediate context, it looks like a bad decision that they make. Clearly, both God is saying it's a statement of rejection. How and in what way? Samuel sees it as a rejection of God. He's jealous for God's sake. And all I'm saying is, what do I learn about God by that whole transition from theocracy to monarchy? What do you learn about God that the Philistines captured the ark? What do I learn about God? A box that even if David's man reaches out to touch it, he dies. That's how holy it is. And yet, in the beginning of Samuel, it gets captured and taken into a foreign land and put in a pagan temple. I mean, if you look at that from a non-Christian perspective, from a non-religious perspective, you think, well, it's just a box. That's why it got captured. There's no special power in that. That whole Indiana Jones thing's face melting off is just a fable. Nothing happens. It's not a special box. And yet, I know it is a special box because later, I mean, the whole motivation for that silly movie was what? That you have situations where people die just by touching the box. Well, what's going on here? What do we learn about God that he would even allow that? We learn about God that he discloses his will to a boy named Samuel. What do we learn about God that he did what he did in Dagon's temple? What do we learn about God by them granting granting their request for a king? Talked about that one. What do we learn about God even by David being chosen? I mean, couldn't we have found some son of Saul? I mean, there's so many things in a passage you need to stand back and ask, what am I learning about the character and nature and attributes of God by how this narrative plays out? Number two, you need to glean from a narrative something about our common sin problem and patterns. You should look at every narrative that you study in the book of 1 Samuel and say, what are the common sin problems and patterns? Do you learn anything about sin and sin patterns from Eli's parenting? What do you see there? What can you take from that? What do you see about the blind spots of parents? What do you learn about sin and sin patterns from Eli being killed? What do you learn about sin patterns by Samuel's parenting? Think about that. Or the ark being brought into battle in the first place, or their demand for a king. What do you learn about sin when Saul tries to kill David? What do you really learn from that? What's it highlighting? What do you learn about sin and sin patterns when David is lying at Achish to the king about being crazy? Is it even sin? Thirdly, you need to glean the narrative for preludes. This is the way I like to put it, preludes to Christ's salvation. There's a prelude. There's some kind of motif. There's some kind of paradigm. There's some kind of example when he preserved the ark. What do we learn about salvation and God's prelude to Christ's ultimate salvation when David was anointed, when Goliath was defeated, when he's in the cave of Adullam with that crew of misfits What do we learn about salvation? Just from the life of Samuel, who comes on the scene after the judges and runs alongside all these characters and then fades out as David rises to prominence. What do we learn about salvation? From God's preference of a theocracy over a monarchy. What do we learn about salvation from Saul's rejection? There's so many things that we need to look at when we study this text. Now, you can do the minimal work for men's Bible study and just do the questions and come and just have some intelligent things to say and share your prayer request. Or you could make the study of 1 and 2 Samuel the most enriching study you've ever had. It is challenging, though, and it's going to require some thoughtful hermeneutics that you don't have to use when you're studying James or 1 Thessalonians, but you'll certainly need it here. I started early on with this prayer, and I hope it's your prayer, Psalm 119:33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And sometimes they're embedded in history and context and civil, ceremonial, moral laws, and I will keep it to the end. I'm going to keep things that I extract from the prescriptions and the descriptions. I'm going to learn to keep and respond and observe whatever I learn about God, what I learn about salvation, what I learn about sin. I'm going to respond rightly to all these texts, whether it's a description or a prescription. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Here's our prayer, I hope. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Isaiah 40, the grass is going to wither, the flower is going to fade, the breath of the Lord will blow on it just like he will. Everything in your life right now will be gone except the richness of what God does in your heart and in your character through your involvement in the word. Surely people are as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. It's time, men, to study the word for another semester. I hope we have more people here by December than we had when we started in September. We need to be evangelists for this program and get more people involved and endure to the end. Satan will do all he can to get you out of this, but God wants you in it. Okay? Let's pray. God, I commend these men to you. I deliver them to you to be good students of your word, rightly handling the word of truth. I pray that they would do whatever it takes in their own lives, in their own schedule, barring some health crisis, that they would be here, ready to get involved in other men's lives as they seek to encourage and love each other, as the Bible says, the characteristic of the church. I think of how silly it is that people are spending a lot of money on things. I remember reading about locks of hair from John F. Kennedy selling for thousands of dollars. Something so common to him, just his hair that he'd rinse down the drain. And God, here we have something that the world should stand by and say, I don't understand how they have it. They've got wisdom. They've got insight. They've got the skill of living life. They've got love for one another. I pray the non-Christian world would look at us and something that's so common to us. Yeah, we experience it all the time. It's just part of our lives. We love the word. We love each other. We love God. I pray that would be the characteristic of us and that even non-Christians, as Paul said, about the Gentile Jewish church of the first century. May it make the non-Christians jealous that they know we have something that they don't have. And may that jealousy lead us to have some open doors and some evangelistic conversations. So God, I pray it would spill over for those that are married and have families here. Let their time at men's Bible study enrich their families. Let it enrich their marriages. Let them become strong young men in the word that they might overcome the evil one because the word of God dwells in them. And for those that are past that stage, I pray they would find out something about the breadth, the height, the depth, and the length of all kinds of attributes of God this semester because they're taking this time seriously. Let iron sharpen iron in this room. Let us be much better Christians when this semester is over because you've worked in our sanctification, you've moved us along, and you've conformed us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.